Thank you. John chapter 3 is our passage, and we'll look at the incredible words of Jesus. We live in a world where we're bombarded by words, aren't we? I showed you a picture of my daughter. She's now 14. She's officially been a teenager for a year. She's been acting like one for several years, but she's officially a teenager. When she was very little, maybe 4 or 5, she had a really bad cough. And so I took her to the doctors, or my wife did, and they gave us a prescription, and I got the medicine from the chemist. And on the bottle for my 4 or 5 year old daughter, it read this: do not drive a car or operate heavy machinery when taking this medication. Now, I'm sure it was good advice, but it just wasn't relevant for my daughter. My wife, Penny, if you saw her picture, you noticed she had a mass of curly hair. She has a hairdryer. If you buy a hairdryer from Boots the Chemist, it contains these words on the box: do not operate while sleeping. So I banned her from drying her hair when she's asleep, okay? And we brought some Christmas lights to go on the outside of our house from B&Q. And on the box, it contains these words: for indoor and outdoor use only. So if you come up with another use, please let me know. But we have lots of words, don't we? And some of them are just not relevant or practical at all. I like the cheeky monkey who, in a men's toilet near the hand dryer, after you've washed your hands, you press the button and you use the warm air to dry your hands, around the button had written a message. I suppose you shouldn't praise graffiti, but this time it was quite humorous. And right next to the button, they'd written the words, "Press here for a speech from the Prime Minister." Now, aren't you glad when we come to the Lord Jesus? His words weren't wasted. Not hot air, but words that were relevant, bang up to date for those who were prepared to listen. Someone interviewed a bank robber, and they asked him, "Why do you rob banks?" His answer was quite simple. He said, "Because that's where the money is." It's not rocket science, is it? Why do you rob banks? That's where the money is. If someone says to me, "Why do you preach about Jesus?" I will say, "Because that's where the life is." Words of life. A message like none other. A message that can transform an individual, can transform a community, can transform a nation. Words of life. I was reading just this week about the Chol Indians, C-H-O-L. Perhaps it's Chol Indians. And they're a group of Indians who were in the jungle of southern Mexico. They're related to the Mayan, if you know your history. But the Chol Indians, two missionaries went to work amongst the Chol Indians. It was hard to get to them. Most of the journey was by mule. The last bit they had to cut down trees and hollow them out to make canoes. But the two missionaries spent 25 years with the Chol Indians. Other missionaries then came and joined them. And George Sweetin, who records this story in his book of illustrations, says that this was what made the situation quite unique. The Indians didn't know how to sing. They'd never sang. You know, when we have a shower, you might let rip, but not these people. Happy birthday, we sing all the time, not these people. If you're just feeling happy, you might sing, or even if you're downcast, you sing the blues. Not this tribe. They never, ever sang. Well, the two missionaries shared the gospel. And when people came to faith, they weren't called Christians. The unbelievers said, "You have become a singer." A singer. Because the missionaries taught them songs and hymns. And George Sweetin makes this point: they now have something to sing about. And so they use their voices for the glory of God. If you go to that tribe today, you'll find a church of over 12,000 Chol Indians. God has blessed the labours of those two missionaries. But we've got good news to sing about, haven't we? Words of life. A message that transforms the individual. Now, we meet Nicodemus. And I want to first of all do a little profile on this man, and then we'll look at the dialogue, the discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus. So first of all, a look at the man. First thing I draw to your attention was his profession, his job, his career. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Verse 1 tells us that. There came a Pharisee to Jesus. Pharisee just means one who is separated. One who is separated. At the time of Jesus, there were probably about 6,000 Pharisees amongst the Jewish community. They were not priests, they were politicians. But they had religious influence. So they were part of the religious leaders, but they were more like politicians than priests. And boy, were they religious. Professional when it comes to religion. For example, they would fast at least twice a week. Not only that, they tithed 10% of their income. They had very high moral standards. They were strict Sabbatarians. They wore distinctive clothing, which again set them apart from non-Pharisees. They prayed 3 times a day. Didn't matter where they were, they would stop even on a street corner, lift their hands up in prayer, while they pull their prayer shawl up, lift their hands up in prayer, and use that as an opportunity to pray before God. They were a regular attenders at the synagogue or the temple, and they would not eat with anyone who wasn't a Pharisee. Talk about being kosher. Talk about being pure pedigree. These were religious experts. But as we're going to find out, religion is never enough. One of my heroes is a lady called Elizabeth Elliot. Many of you all know the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Jim Elliot, along with 4 others, were martyred in the late 50s in the Curuay River in Ecuador. 5 young men. Who went to reach a very dangerous tribe called the Auca Indians. Anyone who had tried to reach them previously had been killed. And after months and months of making contact and sharing gifts and presents, they felt the time was right to make face-to-face contact. But it all turned disastrous. And 5 young men were speared to death in the Curuay River in Ecuador. When around the world, what a tragic waste of human life. But Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim, one of those martyred, 6 months later went back to that tribe with others. And the barriers were broken down and helped win that tribe for Christ. She even baptized the person who killed her husband. And I don't know anything but the gospel that can transform a situation like that. And if you read the writings of Elizabeth Elliot, they are informative, they are encouraging, and they are quite humorous. And she tells the story of how on one occasion, she was quite fascinated by the fact that these people, these tribespeople, the Auca Indians, never wore clothes. They went around completely naked, except for a thin piece of string that they wore around their waist. Not a G-string or anything like that, it didn't cover up anything, it was just a piece of string around their waist. And curiosity got the better of her. And one day Elizabeth Elliot said to one of these Auca Indians, "Can I ask you a personal question?" And the Indian replied, "Sure, what is it?" And Elizabeth Elliot said, "Well, why do you wear that piece of string around your waist?" She said the lady looked at her horrified. "What? You don't want us to go around naked, do you?" I like that story because one, it shows the folly of human thinking, doesn't it? As if that piece of string dressed them in any way. They were completely naked. It covered up nothing. It may have eased their conscience and made them feel dressed, but actually they were as naked with it as they were without it. And I can't help thinking, like Nicodemus, so many people cling to religion and think that will clothe them before God, when actually God looks at us and he sees us in our nakedness, in our sinfulness. Nicodemus, it's not about religion. It's about relationship. So first of all, his career. He was a professional Pharisee. As religious as people can get. Secondly, I want you to notice his faith. He was a Jew. But he came with baggage. Because he was a Pharisee and a Jew, he had set beliefs. And they're important to the conversation text place. For example, if you delve into what the Pharisees believe, you'll come across this quote. Pharisees believed, All Israel has a share in the age to come. All Israel has a share in the age to come. In other words, if you're Jewish, you're automatically qualified to be right with God. It's a bit like the idea certain people have, mainly an older generation in our own country. My mum's not a believer as yet, but if you said to my mum, are you a Christian? She'd say, well, I'm not a Muslim, I must be. No, are you a Christian? Well, I was born in England. No, are you? Well, I'm Church of England. But of course, you know the folly of that statement. But at the time of Jesus, Pharisees believed and taught all Israel had a share in the age to come. If you were born Jewish, that was good enough to qualify you to be right with God and to expect to spend eternity with God. In fact, they write into the Pharisees, go on to say this, that Abraham sits at the gates of Gehenna, at the gates of hell, to snatch away any Israelite consigned thereto. So in other words, if a Jew dies, and by some mistake, instead of going up to paradise, they'll go down to hell. Don't worry. Don't panic. Abraham sits there and he'll grab you and send you in the right direction. That was the mentality of the Pharisees, of the Jewish people at the time of Jesus. All Israel had a share in the age to come. And Jesus said, no. That just means you're born of water. That just means you have physical descendants who are also of a Jewish persuasion. That does not qualify you to be right with God. That just makes you Jewish. And so he goes on to explain. No one inherits the kingdom of God simply by where they were born. So that's the baggage Nicodemus comes with. That's his faith, what he believed. Thirdly, let me just mention his... I would have put character, but I couldn't fit it on the screen, so I've used the word makeup. His character, his makeup. Nicodemus, in shorthand, is one of the good guys. One of the good guys. I mention that because almost every Pharisee mentioned in the New Testament in the four Gospels is portrayed negative. Most of them were hypocrites. A lot of their religion they did for show. And Jesus denounced them again and again and again. He said, you love to have the best seats where people can see you. You love to pray on the corner with your hands in the air, nice and loud, so that people can say, cool, that person's religious. When you give, you throw your money so that it rattles around in the copper pots. And everyone thinks, wow, how much that person has given you. In fact, even the good deeds you do, you don't do them for God. You do them so that other people will look at you and think, pat on the back, what a good man that person is. You do it for human praise, not for God. So again and again, Pharisees are condemned in the Gospels, but not Nicodemus. For me, in my studies, he's the only Pharisee who's the exception to the rule, a genuine seeker. And in John's Gospel, and we only read of Nicodemus in John's Gospel, three times he's mentioned. Here in chapter 3, he is a genuine seeker of the truth. On other occasions, the Pharisees came to Jesus, but we're told they came to trick him. They gave him a question, but it had a hook to it. And they were hoping to hook him or to trip him up. Not Nicodemus. He is a genuine seeker of the truth. The second time he's mentioned is John chapter 7, verse 50. Here, there is a kangaroo court taking place. The Pharisees are meeting. Let's condemn this itinerant preacher. He hasn't been to the right universities. He hasn't got any qualifications. He's not one of us. Let's condemn him. Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus and says, hold on. Doesn't our law say you don't condemn anyone without a trial? And by saying that, Nicodemus is putting his neck out, you know, where the chicken got the chopper. He's standing up against the other Pharisees. He's kind of halfway committed to Jesus, but not fully. He's still a Pharisee. He still knows I'm in with this lot and I better not upset them. But he makes a little defense for Jesus. And then the third time we read about him, chapter 19 and verse 39. He comes with a man called Joseph of Arimathea. And he comes to claim the body of Jesus. to fulfill the prophecy that he would be buried with both the wicked and the good, the poor and the rich. Normally when someone was taken off a cross, they were thrown on the scrap heap and the dogs and the vultures would eat their bodies. But not Jesus. God had prepared a tomb for him. And so Joseph and Arimathea, Nicodemus, come to claim the body so that it might be embalmed and buried. And by coming out and publicly aligning himself with his disciples, I believe, Nicodemus is saying, I believe. I believe. So Nicodemus, one of the good guys. So that's the man. Let's have a look at the discussion, a discourse between Nicodemus and Jesus. First of all, I believe a question of authority takes place. A question of authority takes place. Peter Cottrell was a missionary in Ethiopia for about 19 years. He was also then head of London Theological College for a number of years, principal. And he's written many books. If you pick up a book by Peter Cottrell, it is easy to read and it is solid and biblically based. Very good writer. But I remember hearing him many years ago preach, and he preached on this passage. And he made a point I've never forgotten. And Peter Cottrell was also an expert on linguistics, on languages, especially around Africa and the Middle East. And when Peter Cottrell picked up this passage, he said this: there is a principle that applies. It applied in Africa where I was. It applies in the Middle East. And it's this: when two leaders meet together, it is the most important person who decides the topic of conversation. That's the principle. And we see that, I believe, applied here in this story. Let me ask you, who is the most important person in this conversation? Is it the itinerant preacher, Jesus? Never been to university, no qualifications, no rabbinical heritage, self-imposed. Or is it Nicodemus, a ruler of the Pharisees, whom Jesus himself called the teacher of Israel, head of a rabbinical school? Well, in human eyes, Nicodemus. Nicodemus. And so the conversation starts with the most important one talking. And Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. No one can do the miracles you are doing unless God is with him. Straight away, Nicodemus lays down a number of conversation topics that Jesus can pick up and run with. He could talk about, why are you a teacher if you haven't been to the university and you're not qualified? He could talk about, how come you've come from God? What does that mean? Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? Or he could talk about the miracles he's doing. Where do you get your power from, your authority? So Nicodemus has laid down the agenda, because he's the most important person. And Jesus, what should we talk about? In reply, Jesus ignores it. He said, Nicodemus, I say to you, you must be born again. You're not the most important person here, I am. I will decide what we talk about, not you. You must be born again. Now, Nicodemus has got a dilemma. Does he carry on with his agenda, or does he then refer to the agenda of Jesus? If he picks up the conversation that Jesus runs with, he will lose face before his disciples. You appreciate there was other people there, don't you? Not just Jesus and Nicodemus. I know in every picture you ever see, there's just two of them. And I know Nicodemus came by night. I don't think that was because he didn't want to be seen. I think, well, one, it was perhaps the only quiet time of the day. But I think perhaps as well in John's Gospel, darkness is a metaphor. He was in the dark and he came to Jesus, the light of the world, to find illumination. But he would have had the disciples the same as Jesus. That's why it's all in the plural. We know, me and my disciples, we know about you. And in verse 9, when Jesus replies, it should be, you all need to be born again. So what does Nicodemus do? Humble his heart and admit Jesus is the one with authority and lose face before his disciples, or insist that they talk on his agenda? And Nicodemus, to his credit, backs down. And you notice that throughout the conversation. In my translation, the New International Version, in verse 4, he says 24 words. He's in charge. Verse 9, it drops down to 4 words. Verse 10, he says nothing at all. Humbled. Humbled. But you know, that's good. Because the Bible says God resists the proud, but he shows grace to the humble. And if Nicodemus came with all his religious pride, he may have won an argument, but he wouldn't be right with God. We have to humble ourselves when we come to God. And many people, of course, don't become followers of Jesus because that's hard, isn't it? Hard to admit, hey, I've sinned. I've fallen short of God's glory. So often I've put myself before God. So often I've loved my sin more than I've loved my Lord. And to admit that, hey, I'm not right. I'm not good enough. I am a sinner who needs a saviour. But that's where we start. And when we're willing to humble our hearts, the Bible says God lifts up the humble. But he resists the proud. So it's a conversation of authority. Jesus establishes he's in charge. Therefore, he sets the content of discussion. And the content is all about being born again. No, it's not. Look at verse 5. The conversation is about when he is old. Nicodemus knew what born again meant. It was quite common amongst the Pharisees. Pharisees believed there were 6 ways you could be born again. To be born again meant you did something that was life-changing. And according to the Pharisaical writings, there were 6 ways a person could be born again. 2 of them, Nicodemus didn't qualify for. 4 of them, he'd fulfilled. Life-changing events. What were they? Well, number 1 was, if a Gentile, a non-Jew, converted to Judaism, he was said to have been born again. He was starting a new life. But Nicodemus was already a Jew. He didn't qualify for that. When someone was anointed king, they were born again into a new role. But again, Nicodemus didn't qualify. He would never be king. There were 4 other ways a person could be born again. At a and the boy's bar mitzvah, when you were age 13, you moved from being a child to a man. You started life afresh. You were said to have been born again. When a person married, you went from being single to being 2 or 1. So you were born again. When you were ordained as a rabbi, you were said to be born again. And the last way to be born again, according to Pharisaical writings, when you became head of a rabbinical school. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel. You're at the top of the tree. So Nicodemus' question is not, how do I be born again? He understood that bit. His question is, when he is old? I've used up all my options. Can I re-enter my mother's womb and start life afresh to go through all 6? No. So Jesus said, you're thinking wrong, Nicodemus. You're thinking about the physical, and I'm talking about the spiritual. It's not about re-entering the mother's womb and being born. Flesh gives birth to flesh. It is allowing the Spirit of God to bring spiritual life. See, there are only 2 types of people, aren't there? Not young or old, not black or white, not rich or poor. According to the Bible, there are 2 types of people. Those who are dead and those who are alive. Not even good or bad. The Bible says you are either dead in your trespasses and sins or you're alive in Christ. Nicodemus, you may be religious, but you are spiritually dead. You need the Spirit of God to bring life and regeneration. You must be born again. It was George Whitefield, the old Baptist preacher from a past generation, who often would preach on that text, you must be born again. And someone fed up of hearing the same sermon said to him, Mr. Whitefield, you've got a Bible of riches. Why do you keep preaching on you must be born again? And Whitefield said, because you must be born again. It's not an optional extra. It's an essential. It's an essential. You must be born again. when Bishop Taylor Smith, again, preacher from a past generation, was preaching on this passage in a great cathedral. Boy, he was preaching with his heart and his soul. And he said, ladies and gentlemen, even the choir will need to be born again if they want to be right with God. You, sir, you need to be born again. You, madam, you need to be born again. Even the dean needs to be born again. Now, at that moment, the dean wasn't a born-again Christian. He was religious. He had a faith, but not enough to save him. And at the end of the service, Bishop Taylor Smith led him to the Lord. And he was born again. So my question tonight is not, are you religious? Not even, do you tick all the right boxes in a quiz as to what you believe? Are you born again? Have you allowed the Spirit of God to bring that conviction and that regeneration? So there's a content. Is about how can you be born again when we are old? Jesus gives an explanation. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. And then he gives an illustration. He takes Nicodemus all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, chapter 21 and verse 4. He said, do you remember? There was a time in Israel's history when once again they were moaning and groaning and grumbling against God. And God had sent snakes into the camp, poisonous snakes that bit the people. And some died, some were sick. But God in his goodness provided a remedy. Moses took a bronze serpent, a bronze snake. He nailed it to a pole and he lifted it up in the camp. And if anyone by faith crawled out of their tent or was carried out by a loved one, and they looked at that pole, or the stake upon the pole, the very thing that had bitten them, they found healing and life. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross. Jesus, of course, talking about himself. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and his only Son. Look by faith, and the result, live. Live. Just as we finish, the date was the 6th of January, 1850. The place was Colchester. A young teenager who went to church but wasn't a Christian, wasn't born again, who was religious, he did know the things of the Bible, seeking for inner peace. Couldn't get to his own church because there was a heavy fall of snow. And so instead of travelling to the church he normally went to, he went to the Primitive Methodist Church just down the road. Now, because no one could travel because of the snow, the preacher who was booked to speak couldn't get there. So somebody, part of the local congregation, had to fill in and stand up in the pulpit and kind of bluff their way through it. Well, the young man came in at the church, he sat at the back, and the preacher started to preach. His text, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, not prepared. He hadn't got any illustrations. He hadn't got any stories. He hadn't got any background. He just felt he ought to preach on that verse. And so he preached a very simple message. You don't need to go to college to look and be saved. You don't need to be rich to be look and be saved. You don't need to be wise to look and be saved. You don't need to be religious to look and be saved. Anyone can look, even a child can look. And he saw the teenage boy at the back. He said, young man, even you can look and live. That teenager responded. And that is how the famous Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon came to faith. He looked and he found life. And he found life. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Look tonight and live. Call upon the Lord while he may be found. Put your hope in him. Allow him to transform your heart. Like he did with Nicodemus, be born again tonight. It is a step of faith, accompanied by an act of repentance. Lord, I cannot save myself. I'm sorry for what I've done by my actions and my attitude. Lord, forgive the past. Come in and cleanse me. Change me. lead me on, be my Saviour and my Lord. And the Bible says if we believe in our hearts and we confess with our tongues, we can be saved. That's the promise in God's word. And if you believe tonight, don't keep it a secret. Do what Nicodemus had to do. He had to come out into the open. And at the cross, he nailed his colours to the mast before everyone else. I'm not ashamed to be linked with Jesus. Believe in your heart, confess with your lips, and even tonight, you too can be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words, words of life. Apply them to each one, we pray, for we ask it in your unique and special name. Amen. Just on the table, I have a number of these booklets called The Missing Piece. Explains, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do you become a Christian? What next? If you'd like one, if it will help you, then please take one. If you want to take one, put it in your pocket and pass it on to someone this week. Then again, there's plenty there. Do take one. And if you can make use of it, I'm sure God will bless whoever you give it to. Let's conclude, shall we? And we'll sing one more hymn as we finish and then pray. Lovely hymn of prayer, really. 587. 587. Search me, O God. Know my heart today. Try me, O Saviour. And know my thoughts, I pray.